Okay, if you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 3, and then you might be ready to flip over to Luke chapter 1 in just a little bit, but we'll start in Genesis chapter 3 if you want to open up right there. All right, Genesis chapter 3, and is the fall of mankind, and we are going to just focus on one verse. Chapter 3, we'll start in, we're just going to read verse 15. This is God speaking to Satan, the serpent, right after the fall of man, and this is what it says. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again for all that you've given us. Thank you for Christmas, Father. Thank you, and thank you so much for your word, and thank you that everything contained in it is true, and that, Father, from the very beginning, as we've just read right here in Genesis 3, you made the promise of a son, and you made a promise of a son who would come in a very specific way, that he would be born of a virgin. And that, Father, this is such an essential truth that we must hold on to as believers, that we can't let Satan come in and twist that and make us think that it's not important, because when that happens, then we make you out to be a liar, and we have to take your word, which is good and right and true and inerrant, and throw that out. So I pray that today as we look at this, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would show us what a big deal it is that you sent Jesus to be born a virgin, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. I don't know if you guys have ever lost something. You know, it's Christmas. Did you guys ever get a toy at Christmas that, like, you were wanting and then lost it? We're at that phase with the kids right now where Ellie is misplacing things or Lucy misplaces things, and then they come rolling into the living room, and, "Daddy, where did I put this?" And I have to look at them and go, "I don't know. I have no idea where your stuff is." And then, of course, they throw a fit because I should know where everything is, right? Yeah, okay, you've been there. I got this thing where I like sunglasses, and I really, really wish that, like, I could have a nice pair of sunglasses, like I do, but I know myself too well, and I know that I'm going to lose them, and it would not be good for me. So therefore, I stay with the cheap Target sunglasses, because I can lose those, and I'll just be out a few bucks. Like when we were in Denver this week, we are checking into the hotel, I had a pair of sunglasses on my face, and somehow, from the parking lot to the room, I don't know where they went. I lost them. And so I had to go buy another pair. And so I know that, like, I can't hold on to these things. But we've all lost things. We've gotten something that's valuable, something that we care a lot about, whether it was a toy, whether it was a new gadget or whatever, and we lost it. And when we lose things, those moments are important for us. They're important for our kids, because what they do is they teach us to protect the things that we consider valuable, to hold on to the things that we consider to be important. And this is a lesson that we have to always remember and learn as a church as well, is that if we don't guard truth, we don't guard the things that we consider precious, then Satan will come in and he will try and steal those things away from us. And his number one strategy, the thing that he does to churches, and he's done this for years, is he tries to come in and take some foundational element of truth, and then he tries to get us to believe that foundational element of truth is just not that important, that it's not that significant. So you can take, in our cultural context right now, marriage, for example. Is that our culture's taken marriage, they've taken it and they've twisted it, and they said that the basic definition that God has laid out from the beginning of time between one man and one woman, and they've turned that around to say that that's old-fashioned, that's archaic, that we need to throw that out, because marriage could be defined as two men or two women or wherever we're headed with this thing, and that it's really not that big of a deal. And the same thing's beginning to happen in the churches, is that you see churches now that are saying that this foundational truth that God's given us is just not that big a deal. It's just insignificant. In the last 2 months, we've had three BGCT, Baptist General Convention of Texas churches, asked to step outside of the convention because they have stepped forward and affirmed same-sex marriage. That they said that God says this is okay, that we should be marrying people of the same sex, and that it's really not that big of a deal. This past November, at the convention, right? You had people standing up saying that this was not that big of a deal. In an editorial written in the Baptist Standard, this paragraph appeared, speaking of those standing up at the convention, said that the BGCT should be open to all churches that hold to essential Baptist principles and who wish to participate in the convention. And these people don't think agreement on marriage and sexuality should be among those essentials. So in other words, those churches are autonomous. They can believe however they want, especially on this foundational element. We should still associate with them. We should still cooperate with them. It's really not that big of a deal. And you had pastor after pastor getting up on the floor at the Baptist General Convention of Texas saying, well, these churches should still be allowed in our fellowship. It's not that big a deal. We can agree to disagree on this issue. So you see the strategy of Satan there. Take some foundational element of truth. In this case, creation, the basic structure that God's created for life, the union between man and woman, and twist it and say, not that big a deal. We can agree to disagree on this issue. And see, when we say that it's not a big deal, this issue of marriage, the creative order, then essentially what we're saying then is that the Bible is not that big of a deal. When we do that, we're denying the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, inerrancy is a fancy word. It's kind of an old-fashioned word. It's not one you use every day. But basically what it means is that the Word of God always stands over us. Like, we never stand over the Word of God, right? So when we throw out this doctrine, what we do is we put ourselves as human beings in judgment over God's Word. So we claim the right to determine which part of God's words we want to agree with and which part we want to throw out. It's like a buffet. We go through and we go, well, I really like that, but I don't like that. And instead of saying, no, it's all inherent, it's all infallible, it's God's Word, and every bit of it stands in judgment over us. Kevin DeYoung says that when we deny the complete trustworthiness of the Scriptures in its claims with regards to history, its teachings on the material world, its miracles, in the tiniest jots and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions. Either Scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. See, it's important that we preserve precious doctrines of the faith. We got to be careful that we don't let Satan come in and take essential Christian truths, twist our thinking, and make us think that, oh yeah, again, it's not a big deal. And see, this has everything to do with Christmas, okay? This isn't a sermon on same-sex marriage, okay? This is just a great intro into telling you that the second most debated miracle in the Bible is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. The first being the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And throughout history, you've had people come out and throw doubt on the virgin birth. I'll give you a few examples. Larry King, when asked if he could interview anyone from all of history, said, Jesus Christ. And then asked, what would you like to ask him? He replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Henry Emerson, who was pastor of First Presbyterian Church of New York, very, very influential church for years, said this, I do not believe in the virgin birth, and I hope none of you do either, in a sermon to his congregation. Methodist Bishop Joseph Sprague called the virgin birth a myth. He went on to say that Jesus was not born the Christ. The dude was put on trial for heresy twice and still managed to continue to be an Episcopal bishop over Illinois for years. Thomas Jefferson, in a letter to John Adams, said the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father, in the womb of a virgin, will be classified with the fable of the generation of Minerva and the brain of Jupiter. Episcopalian Bishop John Sprong said, in time, the virgin birth account will join Adam and Eve in the story of the cosmic ascension as clearly recognized mythical elements in our faith tradition whose purpose was not to describe a literal event. And I could have gone on for days giving you quote after quote of people, believers, who want to cast doubt on the Bible and on the virgin birth of Christ. Folks, how can we believe in a God who can do unimaginable things, a God who can forgive our sins, who gives us hope in this dark and broken world. If we can't believe that God created the world out of nothing, gave the virgin a child, and raised his son on the third day, if we don't believe those things, then we throw out the entire Bible. And we throw out the entire Bible, as J.R. Packer says, we go, we get far-reaching loss, both of fullness of truth and fullness of life. If therefore we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches, and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness that is the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures and the inspired, liberating Word of God. See, we cannot claim to be Christians and then deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. See, a denial of the virgin birth is then a denial of Jesus Christ. The Savior who died for our sins was none other than the baby who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, who was born of a virgin. The virgin birth does not stand alone as a biblical doctrine all over here by itself, but it's an irreducible part of the biblical revelation about the person and work of Jesus Christ. With the virgin birth, the gospel stands or falls. It is very, very important that we hold on to this doctrine and believe what the Scripture says. Several years ago, a guy named Rob Bell wrote a book called Velvet Elvis. I want you to listen to this line. He says, what if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus has a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time. We would essentially not lose any significant part of our faith because it is more about how we live. Okay, Rob? We would lose everything. Because if that was the case, then that would change the entire story. That would change the Bible. You would have had a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's hand in the birth of her son, raising that son from death to declare he's God, and then the mother joining the son's religion. So if that's the case, she's nothing more than a con artist, and then we can't trust her or her son Jesus. See, if we lose the virgin birth, we lose the very core of what it means to be a Christian. We diminish the trustworthiness of Scripture. See, from the very beginning, the Scriptures are pointing us to the birth of Christ. Like we see right here in Genesis chapter 3 that the birth of Christ was not like plan B. It was plan A all along. So right after the fall of man, after our first parents disobeyed God, after they ate the fruit and broke God's good world, God pronounced this curse on the serpent, but he also made a promise to Adam and Eve. Look at it again, if you will, with me in chapter 3, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I want you to notice the language here, and what I want you to do is underline that phrase, her offspring. And the reason why I want you to do that is that that phrase, her offspring, is used nowhere else in Scripture. This is the only spot in Scripture that you will find that line used. Because throughout Scripture, every time a child is born, who's it attributed to? The male line. It says, and he beget, and he beget, and he beget. It always starts with the males. But right here, at the very beginning, only time in Scripture, it says, her offspring. And what he's saying is that the offspring of the female is going to war against Satan. That this woman's seed would fight in this final battle. And in this final battle, what's going to happen is that this baby is going to bruise your head while you bruise his heel. And we all know the fulfillment of this verse. At the cross, Satan bruised the heel of Jesus, but Jesus crushed the head of the snake. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy that a Savior born of a virgin would come to save mankind from their sins. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah 7:14. It's on the screen. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And if you could condense Christmas down to three words, I would tell you that those are the three words that describe Christmas, is God with us. This is the promise of deity, a prophecy that God himself would appear as a human infant. Last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, and we're told that a child is born, a son is given. In other words, the child will be the pre-existent God. He will be given to us by divine means. One more from the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, 22. It says this, "How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man." Rabbis before the time of Christ saw messianic meaning in this verse. One rabbi wrote that Messiah is to have no earthly father. Another said the birth of Messiah will be without defect. And again, another said the birth of Messiah will be like that of no other man. See, this is how Christ was conceived, apart from human means. And the Old Testament tells us all about this. And the fulfillment of these verses is recorded in detail in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, all right? I want to read Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25 first. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Flip over, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And if you'll go to verse 26, we can read Luke's account. Chapter 1, verse 26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." See, the Old Testament both quietly implies and loudly prophesies the virgin birth. And the writers of the New Testament right here in these two books go out of their way to emphasize that in every way, Jesus' mother was a virgin woman who conceived Jesus by a miracle of God through the Holy Spirit. And the reason that all this matters and the reasons why I felt like we need to talk about this is that we must not ever think that the things the Bible claims as true aren't true, or that they're just not that big of a deal. See, the fact that the Old Testament from the very beginning was pointing to and emphasizing that Christ would be born a virgin, it's this underlying assumption to everything the Bible says about Jesus. So to throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other doctrinal issues that we hold on to. See, no issue is more important to understand than the virgin birth, to understand who Jesus is. If we deny Jesus as God, we deny the essence of Christianity. And if we deny that, then everything else the Bible teaches about Christ, hinges on this one truth that we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is God in human flesh. So if this whole story is fabricated or trumped up or it's a legend, then so is what the rest of Scripture tells us about Jesus. And it's not an optional truth that we get to say, well, I don't really believe that. That's kind of out there. That's not how it works. In 1 John 4, 1 through 3, John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." See, anyone who rejects Christ's deity rejects Christ absolutely. I remember when I was right out of college, and sadly, although I went to a Baptist school, I was encouraged to read a lot of things that I would now tell you are garbage and junk and things that are not biblically sound. And in one of those books was what I quoted earlier, a book called Velvet Elvis by a guy named Rob Bell. And I'll never forget, a pastor one day was supposed to speak at one of our Baptist seminaries, and at the last second he changed what he was preaching on, and he preached on about five different guys and called them out by name for what they were teaching. And one of those guys was Rob Bell, and I'll never forget, as he's teaching, he brings up this line about Jesus having an earthly father, and it flew all over me, because I was like, who is this guy to call this guy out? I like Rob. Rob's good. He's awesome. He's cool. And I'll never forget, I went in my pastor's office, and I was complaining about this, and my pastor gets angry, and he goes, "Sit your tail end down in your office and shut the door." And I was like, all right, fine. So I go sit down, and he didn't say tail. And so I sit down, and he goes, "Play the sermon." And so we begin playing the sermon from start to finish, and we get to that line where he says, "If Jesus had an earthly father named Larry, we found Larry's DNA, would it change anything?" My pastor said, "Pause that." So I did. He goes, "Son, would it change anything?" And I said, "No, wouldn't change a thing." He goes, "Son, would it change anything?" And all of a sudden, this light bulb went on in my head that it was like, oh my gosh. If Jesus wasn't born a virgin, if he had an earthly father named Larry, then Jesus isn't God. If Jesus isn't God, then I have to throw the Bible out. And all of a sudden, it was like, oh crud, I'm a conservative. You know, at 22, that was hard to handle, right? You're right out of college. You got it all figured out. And at that moment, I realized I believed everything the Bible said. And I am like eternally grateful for that moment, and that my pastor loved me enough to get on to me and to make me sit down and go through that. See, if Jesus isn't God, then we have no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus is not a man, then we don't have a high priest who can sympathize with us and know what it's like to be tempted and struggle and hurt. But we have both. We have Son of God, Son of Man. Jesus, God in the flesh, has the ability to forgive sin. Jesus, fully man, who's been tempted in every way that we are, but is without sin. The better Adam, who did what we could not do, and that is live a spotless, perfect life and carry our sins to the cross. And I pray that this Christmas, that you and I as believers would be like Mary, who upon hearing that she'd been chosen to carry our Lord and Savior, broke out into song. We call that song Mary's Magnificat. If you look right down in chapter 1, verse 46 of Luke, if you're still there, this is what Mary said after talking to Gabriel. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." I love this little song because we see the humility that Mary shows when God has chosen her to carry the Christ child. You know, one of the problems that comes in with the virgin birth is that some of our traditions and denominations, they deify Mary and they make way too much of her. Mary is not a giver of grace. Mary is a recipient of grace, just like you and I is, but you and I are, but she does not have the ability to forgive our sins. She does not intercede between God the Father and us. But as Baptists, sadly, we don't talk about her enough. And her response to God's grace here is an example for all of us of how we should respond to the virgin birth, how we should respond to the fact that God sent his son. See, just like Mary, Christ has done great things for us. He's kept his promise to send Jesus Christ to be born the way that he promised he would from the very beginning. He's shown mercy to those of us who fear him. See, that's good news for those of us who know that apart from Christ, we have nothing. For those of us in the room that say, Byron, you don't know what I've done, where I've been, what I've brought into this room. Well, good news for you is that Christ has mercy for someone like you who realizes that Jesus is all they have left. That the only way that they're going to be accepted is through Christ. My favorite line is that it says he lets the proud run free in the thoughts of their hearts. In other words, what he's saying is that the proud are those who think that they've accomplished something. God lets them run free in the thoughts of their minds. In other words, God lets them think they're legends in their own minds. Do you know those people? Yeah. Yeah, you see them at basketball games all the time, right? They were terrible athletes in high school, but every year they get older, they were better and better and better and better and better. To the point they can scream and yell and act like they know what they're talking about. Yeah, those guys, love them. Meaning that these are people that think that they've accomplished something when they've accomplished nothing. Right? And that's a word for us church folks who tend to think that sometimes because we're here when nobody else is over Christmas, right? And it's cold outside, that God must be really proud of us today. We went to Sunday school even. We showed up and it was -8. Right? I'm always here. I grew up here. I tithe. I've got awesome kids. I've accomplished something. And what he's saying is that people that think that, God just lets them run free. That grace is for those of us who realize that we've accomplished nothing, that everything we have is because of Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Lord. And the story of Christmas is a true one. The story of the Bible is true. So what it means is that everything that was promised about Jesus is true. That he came to earth, he lived the life we should have lived, a perfect, spotless life. He went to the cross for you and I. And on the cross, God's wrath was poured out upon him for our sins. Our sins were not Jesus' fault, but he made them his fault. And 3 days later, he walked out of a grave, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for you and I, where one day he promises to come back. And when he comes back, he will not come as a baby born in a manger, but he'll come back as our conquering Savior and Lord. I found a poem that illustrates this well. It says, the first time Jesus came, he came veiled in the form of a child. A star marked his arrival. Wise men brought him gifts. There was no room for him. Only a few attended his arrival. He came as a baby. The next time Jesus comes, he will be recognized by all. Heaven will be lit with his glory. He will bring rewards for his own. The world won't be able to contain his glory. Every eye shall see him. He will come as sovereign king and Lord of all. So as one of my favorite songs says, is that you and I can hold on to the promises because all the stories are true. And that Jesus has already shown that by coming the first time to be born as a baby. And he will come a second time to make everything new. So today what I want you to do is just bow your heads and close your eyes with me. We're going to kind of end a little bit different today. Mariah's going to come and she's just going to sing a song about the birth of Jesus Christ. And the words are going to be on the screen and I'm going to pray. And when I'm done, I just want you to sit there and listen to the song and read the words. And today, just allow the fact that Christ had promised to come and be born of a virgin, that he kept that promise to be God with us. I just pray that today that that does something in your heart to realize that, man, everything the Bible says is true, that Christmas is true, and that if he made a promise and he kept a promise to come the first time, that he's made a promise to come the second time, and he'll keep that promise as well. So, Father, I thank you so much for this day. I thank you for Christmas. I thank you for the Bible, and I thank you that, Father, we never stand over the Bible. The Bible always stands over us. That everything in the Bible is true. That you promised in Genesis to send your son. And the Gospels show us how you kept that promise. And Father, I pray that today that we would respond much like Mary did when she realized that she had received grace. And that, Father, we would realize that everything we have comes from your hand. That we would not be proud and arrogant thinking we've accomplished something. That we would realize that everything that we have, our relationship with you, was accomplished by your son, Jesus Christ. And so today, as Mariah sings and as we just reflect on the birth of Jesus Christ, help us to realize just what that means for us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.